the Apostle Paul elaborates on the power of the gospel to save. We've noted that man is not saved by law keeping, whether he be Jew or Greek, but he can be saved by the gospel, revealed in the gospel as God's power to make man righteous. In the third chapter, verse 9, we've noted that all are guilty of sin. In verse 9 of the third chapter, the apostle writes, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we before laid to the charge of both Jews," I'm going to read that, "charge both of Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." The 23rd through the 26th verses of the book of Romans, the third chapter, is a very important context to the book, because it helps us to see that salvation is provided through the sacrifice of Christ. That the sacrifice of Christ becomes a propitiation. And what did we say that word means?
Sin.
A sin offering, an atonement, without which we could not have the justification that is offered in Christ. Now, we've noted that word justification occurs over and over and over in the book of Romans. And the third chapter, verse 26, tells us that the death of Christ was necessary in order that God might be just. And then he says, the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. The word justified or justification, what does it mean? Freedom from guilt. That's right. Acquittal, a legal term that helps us to understand that man has not, Not that man has not committed sin, but rather that he can be freed from the guilt of sin, the bondage of sin. Now, in the fifth chapter, in verses 12 through verse 20 or verse 19, the writer is contrasting Christ with Adam and pointing out very simply that just as Adam introduced sin into the world, so likewise we are all guilty of sin in verse 12. And the consequence of having committed sin is spiritual death. Now, one of the things that becomes important to us in the discussion of the eighth chapter is to see in the context the kind of death that's being discussed. I don't believe that the Apostle Paul is discussing physical death. There are those who believe that verses 12 through verse 19 of the fifth chapter is discussing physical death. I'm really not convinced that that's the case. However, whatever death is being discussed in the fifth chapter, the writer speaks of deliverance from that in verses 20 through verse 21. He says, and the law, verse 20 and 21 of Romans 5, the law, he said, came in besides, that the trespass might abound. But where law abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly, that as sin reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whatever contrast is being made in the previous verses, in these verses, no doubt, the writer is talking about life versus death. The life that is being discussed is not physical life, but rather he's discussing spiritual life as he's been discussing all through this book. And so it's my conviction that the death that is being contrasted has to do with spiritual death. In the sixth chapter, the question is raised twice. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now the contrast has to do with condemnation under a system of law versus freedom or justification or life through a system of grace. Now it may seem strange to us, and certainly in my mind, that there would be those who would say, well, because we can be justified by grace, then just commit a whole lot more sin, so that as sin abounds, grace would abound. Paul said, God forbid. What a foolish argument. And then he begins to elaborate to them how that being baptized into Christ, they should be new creatures, that death should no longer rule or reign over them, but rather that they should gain dominion over sin and death. In the latter part of the sixth chapter, we compared or noticed over and over the word servant or servants. And we see that this text clearly declares that we are the servants of the one that we choose to obey. He gives them a motivation to choose to obey righteousness unto life. Toward the end of that chapter, he points out very simply that those who commit sin, the end, verse 21, is death. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. And then in the last verse, a familiar text, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see how Paul is building on the case that the gospel is God's means to save. Man does not keep law, and therefore he comes under the condemnation of that law. Now in the seventh chapter, Paul elaborates at some length regarding the dilemma of seeking to be justified by law. He points out that man is not justified by law, but in the law we learn what sin is. And in the law we find that the result of having violated law is condemnation. And Paul, in this dilemma, presents the circumstance that the things that I know are right, those are not the things that I find myself doing. And the things that I know are wrong, these are the things that often I find myself doing. So what would a system of law do to someone in that circumstance? It'd get him, it'd condemn him. So Paul then says, O wretched man that I am, verse 24, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We see this contrast between serving flesh and serving God according to the Spirit. Now the first part of the eighth chapter, a fascinating text. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Paul is now discussing a relationship. You have entered into Christ as opposed to seeking justification under a system of law. Justification is offered in Christ. The first few verses of the fifth chapter establish how that we are justified by faith in Christ. Now, in the eighth chapter, as he talks about the relationship that we have in Christ, we can enjoy, verse 2, freedom from the law of sin and death. Now, in these first few verses of the eighth chapter, the apostle again presents a contrast. He says to walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit, verse 4. Now, if one walks after the flesh, what is it that he finds himself doing? Committing sin. That's right. In the Galatian letter, as we've been studying that on Wednesday night, we're not up to this point yet. You may think we'll never get there. But in Galatians, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 16, we see this contrast elaborated on further. He says at verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. In verse 18, but if ye are led by the Spirit. Now we see that expression in the text of Romans chapter 8. Joey?
Question. Before we go to chapter 7, the last verse.
All right. Right.
We find ourselves falling. We ask God for forgiveness, we repent, and we move on, basically. But here in verse 25, he admits, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's almost an admission here that he admits the living in sin. I mean, it sounds like an ongoing thing, the way he's phrased it. Certainly, it's not condoning, with the flesh, serving the law of sin. So how would you address somebody? somebody that would say, hey, it sounds like he's admitting that he's living in sin here, which is not acceptable.
No, I would suggest to them that the Apostle Paul, in the context, context answers a lot of questions. In the context, the Apostle Paul is discussing the relationship of seeking to be justified by a system of law versus seeking to be justified by a system of grace. Now, if one seeks to be justified by a system of law, what does law do? It condemns him. Why? Because he chooses to commit sin. And even though he's committed just one, he falls under the condemnation of having violated law. Now, Paul, in the discussion of Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, is pointing out this dilemma. According to the flesh, what do I choose to do? When I seek to be justified by law, what ultimately happens? I commit sin. Why do I commit sin? Because I submit to the desires of the flesh, like Paul is discussing in the Galatian letter. Now, what do I know with the mind? I know what's right, but at the same time, what do I submit to? The desires of the flesh. Now, as I submit to the desires of the flesh, Paul's point in Romans the 6th chapter on into the 7th chapter is when I submit to the desires of the flesh, then sin has dominion. But Paul's point in the 6th chapter is don't allow that. When you were baptized into Christ, you were raised to walk a new life. Now, in the 7th chapter and on into the 8th chapter, when he declares the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit, Paul said, here's the dilemma. When I submit to the mind of the flesh, here's what happens. Now, Paul is not saying that after he has been baptized into Christ, that he himself has chosen to live in sin. That's his point into the 8th chapter. When you have chosen to enter into Christ, you have chosen to submit your will unto the will of the Spirit. That is, that which is revealed in Scripture. So do not live according to the flesh.
So in verse 25 in summary, he's saying, if you attempt to be justified by the law, then this is the ramification.
That's right.
He's not admitting that.
That's right.
That he has this constant.
I don't believe so, no.
Living in sin.
Well, as far as this constant war is concerned, we understand that. And no doubt Paul understood that. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, he said that he had to buffet his body daily to bring it into subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he himself should be rejected. This is a constant battle. But the decision has been made. When you become a Christian, it ought to have been made. What line what path you're going to walk in. Now, there's a difference between walking and taking a step. When we become Christians, that does not mean we're never going to take a step outside the boundaries of righteousness. But it's our choice to walk in the Spirit. And that's where he gets to in the 8th chapter. All right, David? Does that help?
Very much.
All right, David?
Yeah, the 8th chapter and the first 7 chapters, he said that
yes.
And you know, it starts off with there's no condemnation, but though they're in Christ Jesus. The law can never give you that peace of mind that's given right there in the first statement. You go throughout the whole 8th chapter, there's quite a few of the lessons.
Yes, oh yes. And when you get into the 9th and the 10th chapter, you see that the Jews have neglected those blessings. And so they are then extended to the Gentile also. So yes, this is somewhat of a transition. Very important chapter to see the contrast of the discussion of Paul. So yes, Joy, as he begins the 8th chapter, no condemnation in Christ. In Christ, you're made free from the law of sin and death. You're made free, of course, by the life that Christ lived. And the benefits then that are offered. Now, what's your obligation to that? Verse 4, he says, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here's the decision that has been made back over in the 6th chapter. You're the servant of the one you choose to obey. Now, where ought you to walk? Once you've made this choice, you can't continue to walk over here in a path that condemns you. You've got to walk over here where there is a system of justification by grace. Now the fifth chapter or fifth verse becomes a fascinating verse. He said, "For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." You may remember in our study last week, we compared this verse to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, where there we noted that the wisdom of the world considered the wisdom of God foolishness. Now, very simply in that, you have a measuring stick. The measuring stick is according to the world. Now, when you measure the things of God with your measuring stick, you deem, well, they're foolish. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 through about verse 25. Their foolishness. The Jew considered them foolishness. The Gentile considered them foolishness. But using your measuring stick. Now when you come into the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, a very powerful point. He identifies those things that God has offered according to His wisdom, beyond the ability of man to even think about. But he says, "Unto us God revealed them through the Spirit," verse 10 and 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now as he continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about the natural man and the spiritual man. Now that's what we're talking about here. Those who mind the things of the flesh, those who mind the things of the Spirit. And that becomes a very interesting contrast because of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about verse 14 and 15, how that the natural man, he doesn't get these things. He doesn't understand them. Now why? Because he's measuring them by his own human measuring stick. And as long as he does that, he's never going to get it. Just doesn't get it. Now Paul in this chapter of Romans chapter 8 discusses the same thing. In verse 7, he says, "Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." In other words, you don't live according to the Spirit when you measure the things that are revealed by God by your own carnal measuring stick. You don't get it. And you won't get it. You just won't. And Paul, interestingly enough, in Romans, he's writing to those who are Christians. In 1 Corinthians, he's writing to those who are Christians. And so it prompts the question, just exactly who is the spiritual man? We see that term used a number of times in Scripture. Who is the spiritual man? We see it not only in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul is contrasting the spiritual man to the natural man. We see a further elaboration on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. You might want to look at that. He contrasts the spiritual man to the carnal man. So who is the natural man? He's the carnal man who measures things by his own human measuring stick. All right, go ahead. That's right. That's the point he's making here. Now, to elaborate on that just a little bit more, sometimes in our efforts to define the spiritual man, we get all messed up in our thinking. And certainly denominationalists do when they begin to think about the doctrine of predestination. The spiritual man is not the man who has now become a Christian versus the carnal man who is not a Christian. Paul is writing to Christians in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to Christians in the book of Romans. He's writing to Christians in the Galatian letter, where he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Ye who are spiritual, restore the brother over here who is overcome in fault." Well, who is the brother over here who is in fault? In Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, we see this comparison again, just as we read. "Walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And then he begins in verse 19. You may look at it in your Bible, Galatians 5, verse 19. He discusses the works of the flesh and begins to identify those. And then he discusses the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and he begins to identify those. So now when he comes to Galatians chapter 6, the spiritual man is to restore his brother who's overcome in a fault. Who is his brother who's overcome in a fault? He's his brother who's walking according to the flesh again. So what we want to identify, when Paul is writing to Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, when he's writing to Christians in Romans chapter 8, when he's writing to Christians in the Galatian letter, the encouragement, the teaching is to these Christians, you walk according to the Spirit. Because there's always the temptation, just as there has always been the temptation to walk according to the flesh. You see, just because you've become a Christian, that don't make you spiritual. The idea here is a mindset. A mindset to mind the things of the Spirit. This is how you want to walk. That is, you measure the things that God has revealed as to how He wants you to walk by the standard that He has revealed, not by your own human standard. You'll falter every time. All right, David? I didn't know that.
Yeah. So, you know, just because it can be done, now a lot of people do it. Christ showed what can be done. Not humans, have their will set on God.
All right, but the fact is we don't. We sometimes walk after the flesh, and though we have chosen to walk according to the Spirit, sometimes we step outside that circle. And that's just the way of it. Yes, and the atoning blood of Christ. It provides for us a sufficient sacrifice.
You know, sometimes we say we can't do it. Well, maybe we can if we really keep our minds focused.
And that's the commandment. Set your mind. What often happens to us, though? We get distracted. And that's what Paul is teaching these in Rome about. You choose, and you have chosen, to be a new creature in Christ. So what are you to do? You are to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. As long as this mindset prevails to walk after the flesh, you'll never make it. You'll never make it. And so that's his admonition to them, to walk after the Spirit. Now, let's look at verse 7. He says, because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Do you see that Paul is talking about as long as you have this mindset, you're never going to make it. You'll always falter. Same point he made in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But in verse 9, we've gotten to the charts now, aren't you proud of me? Verse 9, he said, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now Paul is elaborating on the condition by which You walk after the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in you. Now that just raises all kinds of questions. Had a discussion this week about, in fact, yesterday, maybe it was Friday, about the indwelling of the Spirit. And that is how the Spirit indwells us. Now look again at this particular text in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. In verse 14, he hits on that again. He said, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Backing up, if you will, into verse 11. He said, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you. Now, it's not debatable that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And it's not debatable that the Holy Spirit leads us. But the question then becomes, excuse me, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us and how does the Holy Spirit lead us? David and then Dale.
By the knowledge of the Scriptures and obedience to God's Word.
All right. I think that's the correct answer. Dale? Yes, yes.
And the faith, if we don't have the teaching which the Holy Spirit gave us through the Word, we're not going to receive the grace.
That's right. Exactly right. Paul's.
You don't have the teaching, you don't have faith.
Well, that's right. Paul later says in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing. And of course, that message is by the Word of God. Previously in the Roman letter, when we talk about grace, and I appreciate your point on that, that faith and grace really go together. And they do. When you look at Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, he says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into His grace. Faith becomes then the avenue by which we obtain or have access to God's grace. And faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. And of course, where did that come from? The Holy Spirit revealed it. That's right. Now, as we are led by the Holy Spirit, we see that we are led, or the Holy Spirit dwells in us as we heed what he says. Now I'm looking for something, you can see, while I'm speaking. There's what I'm looking for, but I'll get to it just a little bit, a chart or two down the pike. In verse 10, he says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What happens to the body when we commit sin? I don't believe, again, that he's talking about the fleshly body. But what happens to our spiritual body, as it were, when we pursue a life of sin? What's the result that he's been elaborating on all through this from chapter 1? Death. Death is the end of that. Now, if Christ, the Spirit of Christ, lives in you, then what is the result? Life. Life. Verse 10 again. He says, and if Christ is in you, he says, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, what's he talking about? Deliverance is completed. When the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter raises the question, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Christ. We see that condemnation is the result of sin. Now in these verses, verses 10 and 11, the thought returns to verse 6, the latter part of it, when he says the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, but the mind of the flesh, the first part of it, is death. Now, the mind of the flesh results in what? Death, physical or spiritual? Spiritual death. I believe that's the thought that's being discussed through here. Now, certainly, when we think about spiritual life, what comes with that? The Apostle Paul, and we'll see this as we get a little further into the 8th chapter, but if you'll open your Bibles to Philippians, I believe it is the 3rd chapter, beginning in verses 20 and 21. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself." When you think even of your physical body, what's ultimately to occur with that? Well, it'll die, it'll decay, the worms will eat it, and as far as the physical body is concerned, we'll be no more. Don't think about that too much, Rebecca. But, according to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and also the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, what is it that Paul says will ultimately happen to the mortal body? Pardon me? It will decay, but will be raised unto glory. In other words, we'll have a body like Christ. Now, I don't know much beyond that. All I know is what it says. But it won't be subject to corruption. It'll be one that lives forever. It'll be a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15 elaborates in some detail on that. But what we learn here is that if Christ is in you, then you have crucified, that is, put to death, the body of sin. Now, Paul, as we have been studying in our class on Wednesday night, from the Galatian letter chapter 2, verse 20, who lived in Paul? Christ lived in Paul. What a difference did it make in Paul's life?
Life and death.
Life and death. All the difference in the world. The life that he had practiced aforetime was a life unto condemnation. The life that he now lives, he lives in faith, he said. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. A life that provides life. Now, I think these verses are quite impressive to us in the context of the book of Romans. Now, any questions or comments just here? Richard and then Roy. Well,
mindset. And now I don't know whether we can say that having the mindset of God is any different than having the Holy Spirit. But you know, the thing is that we're saying that this is all Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, but a lot of it looks like it's man's mindset.
Well, though that is true, and there's some debate, I've read a lot of that, debating about which time the word Spirit is used in reference to the Holy Spirit versus which time the word Spirit is used in reference to man's spirit, or the mindset, as it were. And there's a lot of debate about which one is which I will acknowledge involves some difficulty to try to sort that out. And again, I'm not, like you, I'm not thoroughly persuaded that there's a whole lot of difference. If man has the mindset that God wants him to have, it's going to be governed, as we see in these verses, by the Spirit of God dwelling in him. Now, that gets to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and how he does that. These who have the mindset, or the mind of the Spirit, if we use the term in reference to man's spirit, we see that that mind is directed by the Spirit of God. No other way to do that. when Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 that we are to mind the things of God, not the things of this world. Do we not mind the things that God has revealed to us? The things that God has said reign or direct our life. And who chooses that? We do. We do. So.
Now, I think it's important to note here that the Greek word is the same for both.
That's interesting. Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah. Yeah. And again, I don't know that we need to leave that up to the translators to make that determination. Roy and then Joey. I believe so. The Holy Spirit dwells in you to the extent that the Word of God dwells in you. Amen. All right. Joey?
Interesting to know what Richard said about that it's the same Greek word there for the word Spirit when it's used in two different senses. I think we're back to the idea of how important context is. Because we see the word used twice within one verse, and it's obviously referring to different spirits. In verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit.
Certainly.
So clearly there, the word Spirit may be the exact same word, but the first one will be the Holy Spirit, and the second one, as it says, is our spirit.
The distinction made by context.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, in the... did I see another hand? Thought I did. In the context of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, you see what I believe is a balancing of the dilemma that Paul presents in the 7th chapter. The inability of that which the law provided or didn't provide, we see that the gospel does provide. The law served to condemn. The gospel gives life. Now, the Christian life, as we have it on the board, that is one lived in the Spirit, can be a life of confidence. It can be a life of victory. As Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Paul is asking a question about victory. How do I get out of this mess? Well, it's through obedience to the gospel, and that provided by Jesus Christ. Now, Roy, strangely enough, you would ask a question about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Here it is, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We, in our last study, and I won't spend a lot of time on this except to note that the Son is called God. The Father is called God. The Holy Spirit is called God. But the Son is not the same as the Father. The Father is not the same as the Son. And the Father is not the same as the Holy Spirit. We have separate entities, separate distinct personalities. Now, we can talk about that at length. Johnny? That's right. So deity dwells in us, and that raises the question, how? And again, as I discussed with someone on the phone this week, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not debatable. God or deity indwells the Christian. But the question is, does the Holy Spirit dwell in someone personally and directly or through some means? Now, the illustration that I used in the discussion on the phone this week was, David, you'll be familiar with this, George Washington cut down the cherry tree. But we may also say the axe cut down the cherry tree. Now, when we draw a conclusion to that, what must we believe? George Washington used the axe to cut down the cherry tree. Now, when we learn that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, But we also learn that the Word of Christ dwells in us. How do we bring this together? The Holy Spirit dwells in us through the medium of the Word. And as long as we practice the revelation of the Spirit, the Word dwells in us. Deity, as it were, dwells in us. Now, any questions or comments pertaining to that? David, we went through that very briefly. Well, that's right. Let's go back to this. This is a commandment. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that just happens. It's not something, as the fellow I was talking with on the phone suggested, that God just does to us when we're baptized into Christ. I believe that's a misunderstanding of Acts chapter 2 when he said, "Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That don't fall out of the air and just hit that context. There are verses before, verses after. He's talking about the scheme of redemption. In my understanding, he's discussing that which the Holy Spirit has promised to give from the beginning. And what was that? Salvation, forgiveness. When ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's not discussing something mystical that God does to me. He's discussing something that is a reality that is the result of my obedience for the remission of sins. Salvation, the promise, verse 39, that has been revealed since Genesis 3:15.
Because we don't want the scriptures, God will not force us.
Oh, no.
He will not force the Spirit or Himself or Christ to live in us, because the two can occupy the same space.
Well, Paul said they're contrary one to another.
Exactly.
Right? In Galatians, the 5th chapter, they cannot exist or coexist together. Verse 24. Joey?
Just to add to David's point here, if that were the case, that God selects who's going to be saved and who isn't, and basically takes the people He's chosen and zaps them, and then the other people are simply not candidates, so to speak, if that really is the notion, I've talked to people that have that concept, that God actually selects who's going to heaven and who isn't.
Oh, yeah. Predestination.
And if that really is the notion, then that is completely contrary to the concept, which is an obvious truth, that man has free will.
No need to preach the gospel.
Period.
Ticket's
right.
Already punched.
That's right.
Dale?
Except God called you, it's impossible to come to Him.
That's right. How does He call us?
By the Word.
By the Word. That's right. By the Word. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." There's some learning to take place. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 declares that we're called by the gospel.
And another great verse to refute the concept that God selects these and that they're to be saved but these aren't. Another great verse to refute that false teaching is that the scripture says God is not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance.
That's right. He's provided the means. And of course, in the context of our study of Romans, I want you to remember Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. You're the servant of the one you choose to obey. You have choice. All right? Now, as we look at the next section of chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, I want you to open your Bibles there. We don't have a lot of time, but I want to introduce it. He said, "So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the things or the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him." And these verses preceding verse 12, the writer is writing to show the consequences of living after the flesh versus after the Spirit. Now in these verses we learn what it is to be sons of God. Again, the expression "so then," drawing a conclusion. We are debtors, goes back to chapter 5, verse 12. We need to give attention to the things of the Spirit because we commit sin. as we crucify ourselves, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Now get this point. When we crucify ourselves, that does not mean that God intends that our body be left a corpse. Underscore that. We were talking recently about sweeping out the house. When you sweep out the house and leave it empty, then what happens? It's filled with more evil. When you sweep out the house, God intends for you to fill it with good things. Now that's what Paul is elaborating on when he said, I have crucified myself. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. What had Paul filled his house with? Christ. That's right. He had filled his life with Christ. And in the same sense, Johnny, this passage is telling us that we are to fill our lives by allowing the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. Well, how do we do that?
Daily study
and application of the things that are revealed to us. You see, that which the Spirit has done for us places us under obligation to the Spirit. The Spirit of God has made revelation. That's the primary work of the Holy Spirit. Somebody has said, well, what is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And I like to answer that by saying the work of the Father is in the realm of planning. God planned before time's eternal how He was going to save man. That involved the coming of His Son. But what did His Son do? He came to execute the plan, which meant crucifixion, death on the cross, according to the eternal plan of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 through verse 11. Now what did the Holy Spirit do? Would you know anything about the plan of God? Would you know much of anything about the execution of the plan with the sacrifice of Christ if it were not for what the Holy Spirit did? So what did the Holy Spirit do? Revealed it to you. That's right. And that's what Jesus promised the apostles in John chapter 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them unto all truth. Now the very fact that the Holy Spirit has done this for us, doesn't that place you under obligation? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You're under obligation. That's right. Now, I failed to bring my Hiscox Church manual in here. I left it in the office. I had it right under here. And I was talking with someone this week and left it in the office. But you can do that next week, Richard. Right there. Hiscox Baptist Church manual. All right. Notice, if you will, throughout this context, that little word, if. Just all kinds of things I want to talk to you about. Okay? Oh, by the way, while you're studying and preparing for future studies in Romans chapter 8, give some attention to the word creation used in verse 19 through verse 22. And then I also want you to give some attention to the Spirit making intercession for us in verse 26. I'll expect some discussion on those verses.